Let us turn now to the Word of God as it is found in the book of Genesis. The book of Genesis and chapter 49. Genesis chapter 49. Genesis chapter 49, and here the patriarch Jacob at the conclusion of his life, calling his sons to his bedside, speaks these highly prophetic words by inspiration of God. And Jacob called unto his sons and said, "Gather yourselves together, that I may tell you that which shall befall you in the last days. Gather yourselves together and hear, ye sons of Jacob, and hearken unto Israel your father. Reuben, thou art my firstborn, my might, and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity, and the excellency of power. Unstable as water, thou shalt not excel, because thou wentest up to thy father's bed, then defiledst thou it. He went up to my couch. Simeon and Levi are brethren. Instruments of cruelty are in their habitations. O my soul, come not thou into their secret. Unto their assembly, mine honour, be not thou united. For in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they dig down a wall. Cursed be their anger, for it was fierce, and their wrath, for it was cruel. I will divide them in Jacob, and scatter them in Israel. Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down, he couched as a lion and as an old lion. Who shall rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come. And unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Binding his foal unto the vine, and his ass's colt unto the choice vine, he washed his garments in wine, and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes shall be red with wine, and his teeth white with milk. Zebulun shall dwell at the haven of the sea, and he shall be for an haven of ships, and his border shall be unto Zidon. Issachar is a strong ass couching down between two burdens. And he saw that rest was good, and that land that it was pleasant, and bowed his shoulder to bear, and became a servant unto tribute. Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent by the way, an adder in the path, that biteth the horse heels, so that his rider shall fall backward. I have waited for thy salvation, O Lord. Gad, a troop, shall overcome him, but he shall overcome at the last. Out of Asher his bread shall be fat, and he shall yield royal dainties. Naphtali is a hind let loose, he giveth goodly words. Joseph is a fruitful bough, even a fruitful bough by a well, whose branches run over the wall. The archers have sorely grieved him, and shot at him, and hated him, but his bow abode in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. From thence is the shepherd, the stone of Israel, even by the God of thy father, who shall help thee, and by the Almighty, who shall bless thee with the blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lieth under, blessings of the breasts and of the womb. The blessings of thy father have prevailed above the blessings of my progenitors unto the utmost bound of the everlasting hills. They shall be on the head of Joseph, and on the crown of the head of him that was separate from his brethren. Benjamin shall ravin as a wolf. In the morning he shall devour the prey, and at night he shall divide the spoil." And then let us turn to the portion that comes before us in Psalm 60. Psalm 60. O God, thou hast cast us off, Thou hast scattered us, thou hast been displeased. O turn thyself to us again. Thou hast made the earth to tremble, thou hast broken it, heal the breaches thereof, for it shaketh. Thou hast showed thy people hard things, thou hast made us to drink the wine of astonishment. Thou hast given a banner to them that fear thee, that it may be displayed because of the truth, that thy beloved may be delivered, save with thy right hand, and hear me. God hath spoken in his holiness. I will rejoice. I will divide Shechem and mete out the valley of Succoth. Gilead is mine, and Manasseh is mine. Ephraim also is the strength of mine head. Judah is my lawgiver. Moab is my washpot. Over Edom will I cast out my shoe. Philistia, triumph thou because of me. And may God bless to us and grant us each one an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen. We continue then with the Lord's enabling to consider this 60th psalm, the latest chronologically in the psalms which bear autobiographical or historical titles, allowing us to connect them with episodes in David's life. And this one in particular is very easy to identify in the historical books as belonging to this period after David had established his throne and his capital in Jerusalem, and then began to wage wars against various neighboring nations to whom he had perhaps not been able to devote any attention for a while and who needed addressing. And we observed from those historical portions how that on almost every front David had enemies to face from every section of the compass, so to speak. And these battles, it is evident, did not always go in David's favour. And whilst in the ultimate the victory was gained, the language of this psalm shows that it was not instantaneous, that it was not immediate, and that for various reasons David and his men were on occasions defeated and beaten back, and obliged again to cry unto the Lord as to what might have been amiss and where the fault lay and why victory was not enjoyed on the first occasion. And in particular, we saw how that David's foes, as the historical portion describes, how they were in alliance with one another and came variously to each other's support, and also how that David's host was divided between David and Joab and Abishai in this campaign, particularly against Edom, and how it was the practice amongst both the Israelites and their foes to use banners in times of war. And no doubt David and his men, who had proceeded perhaps somewhat rashly or hastily or without due inquiry of the Lord into this campaign, were carrying their banners against the enemy's banners. And there was this clash of men and of arms, and only perhaps by these flags or standards rising above the wreck and the fog of war was it possible to see how the battle was proceeding, and that David perhaps and his men assumed that of course God would favour their cause and of course God would be found upon their side. And then it is in verse 4, as though the Lord's own colours are raised. The Lord gives his banner, a banner, you note, that is grounded upon truth. Thou hast given a banner to them that fear thee, that it may be displayed because of the truth. The Lord's colours standing upon the ground of divine truth and rectitude. And to the dismay, perhaps, of David and his companions, they find that they are not in the proximity to God that they ought to be, that they are not travelling in the direction that the Lord would have them go. that there is some difference or distance betwixt themselves and the Lord, which perhaps prompts, in the use of this musical term, selah, this pause for thought, this moment of shame and of embarrassment and of awkwardness, perhaps, as they have to take stock of this situation and realize how far adrift they were from God and his will and his ways. And now, of course, they are imperiled. It is not a simple matter of retracing their missteps and regaining their proper course, for they are surrounded by foes. And so now their cry turns into one of help and seeking the aid of the Lord. Save with thy right hand and hear me. And will God hear his people when they have gone astray? And will God be attentive to their prayers when they have gone amiss and done that which is wrong? And when they have failed to seek him as they ought, or to discern his will as they should? Yes, the mercy of God is such that still he will, for his people are his beloved, and he will always deliver his beloved and those whom he loves. And indeed, as we couple the remarkable language of the Song of Songs to this episode, we know that a principle upon that banner which the Lord raises concerning us, his banner over us, is love, and gives us that assurance that even in our days of faults and sins and errors, God is pleased still to deliver and still to love us. Which brings us this evening to verses 6 through 8 of the psalm, and this interesting refrain which is to be found here. And I describe it as a refrain because you may be interested to note that David makes use of it again. You may wish to turn over to the 108th psalm, where you will observe that from verse 7 down to verse 11, there is a parallel portion to that which is here in Psalm 60. And as we have before observed, the Holy Spirit does not inspire vain repetition or the needless duplication of language. And if God, by his Holy Spirit, has seen fit to repeat the statement of certain truth, then evidently it is demanding of our attention. And it requires that we should pay it careful heed. And so the latter part there of Psalm 108 follows almost word for word the verses through to verse 12 of our psalm here, including this particular portion. God hath spoken in his holiness, I will rejoice, I will divide Shechem and mete out the valley of Succoth. Gilead is mine, Manasseh is mine, Ephraim also is the strength of mine head, Judah is my lawgiver, Moab is my washpot, over Edom will I cast out my shoe. And then a subtle difference, which we shall speak of in a moment, over Philistia will I triumph. There in Psalm 108, in our psalm here, somewhat different, Philistia, triumph thou because of me. Now, what is the significance of these words? If we were to read it superficially, or hearken to some of the rather shallower commentators, we might imagine, as they do, that this is little more than a battle cry on the part of David and his companions, and that we should understand these words as though coming from David and expressing a resolution that he is going to secure his kingdom and those territories belonging to himself, and that equally he's going to conquer neighboring territories, and that this is nothing more than a somewhat bold or even arrogant battle cry on the part of David. But we go sadly astray if we think that this is all there is to these verses, and it is indeed to misunderstand the force and the truth of them. Because these words are not David's words. The opening clauses of verse 6 might almost be understood as something of a stage direction, if we may so call it. It tells us, as it were, in the left-hand margin, who the speaker is. And it is not David, it is God. God hath spoken in his holiness, I will rejoice, and so on. We should not mistake the personal pronouns, the first person pronouns of these few verses to belong to David. It is not David speaking. David is silent now until verse 9, and in verses 6 through to 8, the speaker is God. And it is appropriate that God should speak in this moment, in the scene that the psalm has set for us, because God, as we observe, has raised his own banner. It is standing upon the grounds of truth, and beholding where the Lord's banner stands, David has realized something of his own errors and his mistakes and the reasons why the battle has gone against him and he has not been favored. And he has cried unto the Lord, save with thy right hand and hear me. And now here comes God's answer. David has come to an end of himself. He is in the wrong place on the battlefield entirely, so to speak, metaphorically and morally and spiritually. He has realized his errors and seen his faults, and may see the distance which he has strayed from the way of truth and the will of God. And he can do little more at this stage than to cry unto the Lord to forgive him and to intervene and to deliver him. And what is God going to do? And what response is God going to give? Well, here in verses 6 to 8, it comes. God hath spoken in his holiness. God speaks. And that which God has to say is characterized and motivated and charged with holiness. With holiness. This matter of holiness, which we have encountered many times before, particularly in our studies of the Psalms, where the word recurs so frequently, this matter of holiness is so important for us to grasp. It speaks of that absolute freedom from sin, that state of perfection and rectitude and sanctity which characterizes all the works of God. And this particular attribute of God is an attribute which affects all the other attributes. Let me explain what I mean by that. We speak perhaps of the love of God, or the power of God, or the holiness of God, or the justice of God, or the wrath of God, and so on. But to each of those of God's individual attributes, we may always couple this of holiness. You see, God is holy in his power. God is holy in his love. God is holy in his wrath. God is holy in his justice. We might say that all the other attributes of God are each one a product or a manifestation of his holiness. Or equally, we might say that holiness is the great net result or unifying feature of all the other of God's attributes and works. Holiness is so predominant and so principal to all these things. Well, here God's word is connected to his holiness, or is described as being charged and characterized by holiness. God has spoken in his holiness. The perfections of God, his complete freedom from sin or any fault or error, determines that he must speak, and that his word, when it is spoken, will equally be faultless and flawless and perfect and without any shadow of guile, without any hint of sin. God's word is holy. And so here, that which God has to say to David, and in response to his petitions and to his cries, is also holy. And God speaks as follows: I will rejoice, I will divide Shechem and mete out the valley of Succoth, and so on. You see, if we were to take that shallow interpretation of these words, which makes them something of a boast, or of a battle cry, or of an expression of intent, or of a somewhat derogatory or divisive derisive insult against one's enemies, then they would hardly answer to this description of holiness. But God is holy. His word is holy. And what God has to say is never benighted, as our language and our words so often are, by prejudice or by wrath or by rashness or by any other vice or negative aspect whatsoever. If David was the speaker of these words, the words would be polluted with pride, polluted with arrogance, polluted with vengefulness, and so on. Likewise, if we were to assume them for ourselves as deficient and sinful mortals. But God is holy, and his word is holy. And what he has to say here is without any shade of sin, without any vice, without any negative connotation whatsoever. And God says, I will rejoice. I will rejoice. If David had described himself as rejoicing, as he wielded the sword, and as he slew his enemies, and as he brought death and destruction against his foes, if he rejoiced as the battles went back and forth, sometimes favoring him, sometimes favoring his enemies, sometimes his own troops being scattered and slain as they were on that first occasion, we might say, well, David, how can you possibly rejoice in these things? Surely there must be some qualification required or some rider required, otherwise this might appear almost macabre, almost like an expression of schadenfreude and joy in the downfall of others. But you see, if God is the speaker, then these words are holy, and the rejoicing of God is devoid of any fault or sin or any touch of vindictiveness or malice. I will rejoice, says God. And God can rejoice in these things which he says because God is sovereign, and because God is working to his own plan and purposes, and because God is fulfilling his own will in his good and perfect way, and his undisturbed affairs, as the hymn writer describes them, that is to say, his counsels, which cannot be thwarted, which cannot go awry, which cannot be interfered with by any external power, his undisturbed affairs go on. They continue. They are outworked. And even here, upon the field of war and upon the events which were occurring in the borders of Israel, God's will was coming to fruition, exactly as God had ever planned it, exactly as God had ever intended it. And thus, God can rejoice in the fulfillment of his own divine purposes. And then you notice what God goes on to say. And it is important that we contrast David's point of view with the divine and heavenly perspective. Because let us remember at what point in history and at what point in David's life this psalm is written and these words are penned. And the title allows us to do this. And we know that at this stage, David still only held his kingdom by a rather tenuous grasp. There had been that long period of civil strife for some 7 years between those who favored his cause and those who still supported the descendants of Saul. David had begun to center his power in the capital of Jerusalem, but had hardly begun to project it much further afield into the rest of the land. David, no doubt, would have thought it a wonderful thing if he could already begin to order his kingdom and engage in such administrative affairs are described here as perhaps dividing up the land into administrative regions and to sorting out the cartography, perhaps, and the mapping of the territory, and to ensure that borders and towns, limits and municipalities and so forth were all properly described and organized. And yet at this stage in his reign, David was scarcely in a position to be able to do this. The civil war had only just ended, and now there were all these foes almost on every border to contend with. It would be years before David could think about bringing out his dividers or his compasses, and the nature of the Hebrew word is to describe that and mark out the territory of Shechem to the west of the Jordan, or the region of the valley of Succoth to the east of the Jordan, because indeed those regions to the east were still very dubious and still prone to change hands between the tribes of Israel and the Edomites and the Moabites and the Ammonites and the Syrians. And the same was true in the far north of the country, where Manasseh was to be found. You remember that large tribe divided into two halves, one on the west and one on the east side of Jordan. The west somewhat more secure, but the east always threatened by invading foes. Gilead found entirely on the east side of the line of the Jordan River, and frequently occupied by enemy forces, such as the Syrians and later the Assyrians, the Babylonians, and so on. And so for David, he could not speak with any sort of certainty at this stage about those regions of Gilead and Manasseh. He certainly could not yet consider doing these administrative tasks in relation to Shechem and to Succoth and so forth. But God speaks with perfect certainty. And God, speaking in these first person pronouns, says, "I will divide Shechem and meet out the valley of Succoth. Gilead is mine and Manasseh is mine. Ephraim also is the strength of mine head." You see, here was another contentious issue. And here was another problem that David, as with so many of his predecessors and successors, would have to contend with. You see, with the establishment of David's dynasty, the tribe of Judah came to prominence. David belonged to that tribe, and he and his heirs were Judahites, and they would thus promote the tribe of Judah to this position of significance as the tribe of the monarchs, as that lion-like tribe, as that tribe from which the lawgivers came, the rulers came, and ultimately, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ, as we were reminded in that prophecy of Genesis 49. But prior to Judah, very briefly, the tribe of Benjamin had had its moment of fame, with its candidate Saul being the first monarch. That was a very brief period indeed, of just 40 years. But previous to that, Ephraim had been the predominant and important tribe. You see, Joshua belonged to the tribe of Ephraim, and he, that great leader of the people who brought them at first into Canaan, had that position of significance and prominence amongst them. Now, the town of Shiloh belonged to the tribe of Ephraim as well, and it was there that the tabernacle had been erected in the days of the judges, and for the best part of 5 centuries had stood as that permanent place of Israelite worship. And thus Ephraim was the significant place. Joshua had belonged to it. The tabernacle was to be found in it. But now those things had shifted. And now the tribe of Judah is the principal tribe. And now it is in the tribe of Judah that the tabernacle is to be visited and the capital is situated. And so there would be ever and again contentions between the tribes, particularly that of Ephraim. And you can trace this controversy through the book of Judges, for example, and occasions when the men of Ephraim protested that they were not invited to certain battles or that they were not given first refusal in attacks against Israel's enemies, and civil strife was likely to break out in the days of the judges. And even now, David could scarcely know to what extent the tribe of Ephraim would consent to being ruled by a monarch from the tribe of Judah. Would they remain loyal? Or would David soon be contending with the sorts of problems that so many of the judges had with the tribe of Ephraim? Such was David's perspective. Such were the questions, no doubt, in David's mind. But the Lord speaks distinctly. Ephraim also is the strength of mine head. Judah is my lawgiver. It is as though he says, Ephraim I shall put on like a helmet, and Judah I shall wield like a scepter. Because both these Hebrew expressions, strength of mine head and lawgiver, might also be understood or interpreted as helmet and scepter. And then, what of these other nations that are mentioned? At this point in time, remember, as David is penning this psalm, he is still at war. Certainly with Edom, likely also with Moab, and Philistia had only recently been subjugated, or battles on his western front with the Philistines were still ongoing. And his first attacks or assaults upon Edom had been repulsed and resulted in vast numbers of Hebrew casualties. And even now, David did not know when success might come or whether success would be granted. And thus the question he will pose in a verse's time, in verse 9. He could not yet speak with any confidence of victory over these lands. And yet, listen to the language in which the Lord speaks. Moab is my washpot. Over Edom will I cast out my shoe. Philistia, triumph thou because of me. God speaks as though it is a fait accompli. God speaks as though this is the situation already. God speaks in the present tense of these matters, for which David had no grounds to speak with anything like this degree of confidence. Edom was still very much in the ascendancy and foiling David and Joab's purposes on the field of battle. And yet, over this scene, and in the midst of this fray, and all this defeat and the reversals of war that David had been experiencing, God says, Gilead is mine, Manasseh is mine, Ephraim is the strength of my head, Judah is my lawgiver, Moab is my washpot, Edom is a shoe rest, Philistia will triumph because of me. And again, there are those who will take this statement, this chorus in the midst of the psalm and say, well, here the Lord is speaking very favorably of the tribes of Israel and speaking very negatively of these foreign nations, describing Moab as though it were some vessel of filthy water, good enough only for washing one's feet in, or after one has washed one's feet. Edom being somewhere to throw a shoe upon, as though this was some great token of disgrace, and rejoicing over Philistia with a note of triumph or defiance. But the language of this portion does not allow us to interpret it like that. You see, God joins all these things together. He speaks, as it were, in the same breath, in the same verse, in the same chorus of all these places. Shechem on the west of Jordan, Succoth on the east of Jordan, Gilead in the far northeast, and Manasseh in the far northeast and northwest, Ephraim in the center, Judah a little to the south, Moab and Edom to the far east and southeast, and Philistia to the west. And God says, all of these are mine. I am God over them all. Here you are, David, on this field of war, and you're thinking of it like this. You're thinking of us and them. You're counting the forces on either side. How many thousands do the Edomites have? How many thousands do I have left? Here I am, you think, David, this representative of the tribes of Israel, this little army of the Hebrews, and there on the other hand are the armies of Edom against us and opposing us, and Moab waging war against us, and the Philistines coming from the west. These are our enemies. These are different sides pitted against one another. But from the heavenly perspective, says God, they are all mine. I am God over them all. They are all part of my purpose. They are all subject to my sovereignty. I do with them as I please. And your present situation, David, your current circumstances and condition makes no difference to this. The fact that you have barely secured your own kingdom is of no import. The fact that it will be years before you can think about mapping Shechem or dividing off the various boroughs in Succoth is immaterial to this statement. The fact that you are troubled about securing the northern marches and Gilead and Manasseh, that you're worried about potential revolt in Ephraim, is not of concern to me, is of no injury to my sovereignty and to my omnipotence and to my divine power, says the Lord. All these belong to me already. All these are subject to my control now. And what is more, David, so is Moab, and so is Edom, and so is Philistia. And if I choose, and if my will is such, I may pick up Ephraim and wear it like a helmet, and I may raise up Judah to a position of authority and wield it like a scepter, and I may use Moab as though it were to wash my hands in, and I will use Ephraim as a place to put my shoes. And the Philistines, quite apart from raising their voices against me, quite apart from attempting to triumph over me, will be so subdued to my will and will be so subject to my authority and my sovereignty that they will, as it were, sing the songs that I direct them and triumph in the things that I tell them to triumph in and will rejoice in the things that I do. Such is my power and such my authority and such my control and governance, even over these foes and even over these enemies. You see, it is interesting. There are those who will have this casting of a shoe upon Edom as though it were an act of disgrace or of shame. But it is interesting to register in the Old Testament that the placing of a shoe upon a thing was ever a significance of possession or of ownership. And thus, to Abraham, of course, it was said so many times that he would be given that land over which he, upon which he set his foot and over which he walked. And likewise, at another period of time, the Israelites were told that they would not have particular territories and would not be permitted to have it, even though they had placed their feet there. And then on another occasion, you remember that of Ruth and Naomi, when a different individual was asked first whether he would fulfill his legal obligations of redemption, and when he declined to do so, it was required that he took off his shoe and removed it from him or cast it from him to show that he renounced his claim or right upon those things. Whereas to place the shoe upon it was to say it was one's own and it belonged to you. And even so here, God is saying, David, you look upon Edom and you think these are a dreadful enemy and these are a force opposed to me who must be engaged and combated, and you fear, David, for what the outcome might be and whether you will win the day or no. But David, even your enemies belong to me. Edom is as much mine as is Gilead or Manasseh or Ephraim or Judah. Moab is subject to my control as much or any of these places at home as Shechem and Succoth. Philistia, at my will and at my word, will sing from the same hymn sheet, will sing the same songs of triumph as I direct you to sing, because they are subject to my control and they are all subservient to my divine sovereignty. This is the word of God, you see. These are words which God could speak in perfect holiness and perfect rectitude, without any defilement of sin, without any pollution of arrogance or presumption or pride or ego, which David never could. These were things which God could speak of being so at the present time and in the present tense, which David simply could not claim at this stage in his career. These were things which God could speak in certainty and as a fact and as being the situation as it presently obtained, even while David had still got battles to fight and wars to wage and victories to win and foes to subdue. God says, from my heavenly perspective, from the view of divine sovereignty and power, Moab is already mine, Edom already my possession, Philistia already belongs to me. And this, says God to David, is a matter of rejoicing. And this is a cause for you, David, to rejoice. Not to rejoice in your own temporal victories won, not to rejoice in your own power, not to rejoice in your own imagined prestige upon the battlefield. But you may rejoice, David, in me. You may rejoice in the truth of my sovereignty, says God. You may praise, you may delight, you may give these expressions of happiness and felicity, because I, the Lord, am king, because I am sovereign over all, because I am already in control over your worst foes, over your greatest fears, over your most inveterate enemies. And that is the situation even now. And it is this interpretation that makes sense of the passage in the place where it is given and the time in which it was spoken. It comes as the answer to David's petition in verse 5, and it then gives the reason for his question and answer in verses 9 and 10, which we shall reserve to another time, God willing. But you see, my friends, what we read here and the countries and places and territories which are listed here, we may equally understand to be true now, and we may equally understand to be true of any place, of any country, of any force or foe or enemy that we care to mention. God is sovereign over all. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. When he is described as Lord of all, that is what it means. When he is described as the God of hosts, of multitudes and multitudes of multitudes, this is what it means. When we say that he is that king over all kings and lord over all lords, this is what it means. God is sovereign over all. Sovereign over you and I, who by grace are his people. Sovereign over those who perhaps seem to favor us and to support our cause and are by one means or another supporters of the cause of truth. But equally, you see, God is sovereign over our worst enemies, over our foes, over those that we fear, over those that seem to bear the sword against us. And this wonderful truth surfaces time and again in the Holy Scriptures. And such verses as I am about to mention no doubt already occur to your own minds. As, for example, in the book of Job, where we observe that even our great adversary, Satan, is answerable to God and must come at his command and may go only so far as the authorization of God permits him. That same great adversary who, in confrontation with the Lord Jesus, must fail in his attempted temptations and must depart from the Lord when that time is expired and when that time is up, and is only permitted to do so much and to go so far as divine authority allows him. Or we might likewise remember those words in the book of Isaiah, where the Lord tells us that he is sovereign over that which we may reckon to be good, and equally over that which we may reckon to be evil. That God has created the waster who destroys, has created the smith that heateth the metal in the coals to fashion swords and spears that might be waved against us and brought to bear against us. And there are those who will say, well, is not this terribly contradictory? Is not this matter of divine sovereignty to accuse God of sin and to make him the author of evil? And is not this some dreadful theological conundrum that we must avoid to speak of and shy away from? No, my friends, because as that glorious passage goes on to say in Isaiah, since God be sovereign over these things, since even the waster, since even the forger of weapons is subject to his divine control, as that passage goes on, no weapon that is raised against thee shall prosper. We will be vindicated and we will be justified. And that voice which is raised against us, we shall ultimately condemn, because God, our God, is as sovereign over our foes as he is over us. This is the nature of his power. This is the glorious truth of divine sovereignty. And thus, throughout the scriptures, we have the evidence of it. Even the wrath of man, we are told in the Proverbs, shall praise thee, the residue of wrath thou wilt restrain. In the New Testament Gospels, we find that even the evil spirits are subject to the Lord Jesus. They know him, who he is. They identify him as the Son of God. They flee at his rebuke. God is sovereign, and his divine lordship extends to every place. It is true at this present time, my friend, and it will be manifestly seen hereafter. As we bring these thoughts to a conclusion, let me remind you of the glorious chorus, not now of Psalm 60 or of Psalm 108, but of Revelation 11. And here in verse 15, we hear a similar theme being sung. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And it is followed by this further exaltation. We give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned. And the nations were angry, and thy wrath is come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged, and that thou shouldst givest reward unto thy servants, thy prophets, and to the saints, and to them that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldest destroy them which destroy the earth. Here you see, albeit in different and more exalted terms, is that same truth which David transcribed into his psalm. The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. What does this mean, my friends? And how are we to understand it? You see, those who adopt millenarian points of view and those erroneous theological positions err upon this point. for they will make Christ nothing more than a secular ruler, a governor of earthly nations and lands. There are those of the post-millennial persuasion who will have the church come to some great pitch of ascendancy and a Christian utopia established upon earth, and thus the Lord, through his church, governing mere earthly kingdoms in a secular form of government. The scriptures give us no grounds for this. Or conversely, there are those who will speak of more than one coming to earth of the Lord Jesus, and will have him first come to establish an earthly kingdom and to reign upon the earth for 1,000 years to the suppression of his foes, for which equally there are no grounds nor basis in scripture. No, my friends, the word of God tells us that the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. And his reign is not for any millennium or for any defined period of time, but is for ever and ever. His sovereignty is perpetual. His lordship is permanent, is from everlasting to everlasting. He is sovereign over the nations of the world now. He governs them, whether in their secular affairs or more profoundly in spiritual matters. And he calls out of all the kingdoms of the world those whom he is pleased to save, out of every nation and tribe and tongue and language, and establishes and proves them to be part of his holy kingdom. And likewise, he will go on to manifest his lordship and his governance when he saves his own eternally and receives them ultimately unto himself, and when he brings his judgments and his wrath to bear upon those who believe him not, to those who have opposed his name. He is their God and Lord. He is so now, and he will manifest it more plainly hereafter, and we shall sing of it for eternity. My friends, we do not have to suppose that God is for a time thwarted or prevented in his purpose, or that his governance is somehow impaired, or his arm is short, that he cannot do as it would or fulfill his will as he wanted. No, indeed. Even at this moment, Moab is his washpot. Over Edom he shall cast out his shoe. Philistia will triumph according as the Lord directs it. And name any nation that you will, my friends, be it Russia or the Ukraine, be it Israel or Palestine, be it Rome, be it Britain, be it the United States. They are all subject to the divine sovereignty of God. He directs thy purposes. He turns the hearts of their rulers and presidents and kings like they were no more than rivers of water, which he turns whithersoever he will. He is accomplishing his purposes in them and by them and through them now, and he shall do hereafter. And he shall show that his kingdom rules over all, and supreme and superior to all these temporal divisions of men, and to all these nations and countries and republics and kingdoms that men have named, and which rise and fall and come and go. Superior to them all is his rule and his kingdom, into which he ever calls his own, and into which he brings as its subjects and citizens his own true saints of every age and every time. God has spoken, my friends. He rejoices in the fulfillment of his will and in the performance of his own perfect work. And we may rejoice likewise. May we be encouraged and instructed so to do for his name's sake. Amen. Let us conclude by singing the hymn 276. 276, which set some of these themes to verse. He shall reign from pole to pole with illimitable sway. He shall reign when, like a scroll, yonder heavens have passed away. Then the end, beneath his rod, man's last enemy shall fall. Hallelujah. Christ in God, God in Christ, is all in all. The hymn 276. 76. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen. Amen.